I'd like to welcome everyone to the meeting this afternoon and trust we will go away with something from the Lord. Might begin our meeting with a hymn, number 5 in the appendix, number 5 in the back of the book. I'll ask someone to raise a tune for us, please. Before we open the scriptures, may we ask the Lord's help. I had upon my heart to speak this afternoon, as the Lord gives liberty at least, about some of our blessings. And I realize that when it comes to speaking about some of these things, there are deep aspects to some of them, which I may not be able to even delve into, but nonetheless, is also an address, hopefully, that is good for each and every one of us that's here, young people, of course, included. And so I'd like to look at a practical side to that as well. Lord willing. So I have before me the book of Ephesians. Now the book of Ephesians has 6 chapters, and the first 3 chapters deal with a lot of wonderful truths. It's been often called, especially the first chapter, like a treasure chest. And with the Lord's help, maybe we could just open that treasure chest a little bit this afternoon and just peep inside. Because there is so much there that it's necessary to actually meditate for a long time on these things and search them out. And I dare say that we will probably just end up scratching the surface somewhat. Now, when we get to chapters 4, 5, and 6... there we have now the practical side of the epistle, and we see there, I think, how these things can be applied in our lives in a very practical way. Now, some of them are very obvious. As children of God, we should never have such things named among us. But there are some other things, too, that perhaps would be an exhortation to us and exercise our conscience a little bit as to how we particularly might treat one another. Well, let's start off in chapter 1. It's written by Paul, as you can see, in the first verse, and it's written to the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus. It's written to Christians. And I want to emphasize that first of all. And in verse 2, it says how God is our Father. And I just jump here a little bit to verse 3, where it speaks about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the relationship between the Lord Jesus and his Father is one which we cannot even comprehend completely. However, what a wonderful thing it is to know that the God of this universe is also our Father, if we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And I want to emphasize that. You know, whether you're saved or not, I believe that God is your God, because you will be accountable to him regardless. But is he your Father? Well, that, I believe, is only true for those that are truly Christians, truly those that know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And since this epistle is written to Christians, then we will emphasize, of course, what is ours and what our behavior, therefore, should be. So, with that in mind, we are talking here about things that are ours because we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Now, in verse 3, it says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing to meditate upon that. And I think it's so marvelous what the Lord Jesus said after his resurrection to Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20. He says, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. What a wonderful relationship we've been brought into as a result of the work of Christ. And I think it's significant that that statement is after the work was completed. And so we're no longer just servants. We're not even just friends. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. What a tremendous position we're brought into. Why? Because we have been good in some way? Well, the answer to that, I think, is quite obvious in our own hearts. No, it's the grace of God that did that. In fact, you'll notice here, in completing verse 3, it says, who blessed us, hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, that's a really loaded statement. First of all, he has blessed us. Why is it put in the past tense? Because upon believing, these things are ours. We receive the package. We receive the package. All the blessings, every spiritual blessing is ours. Now, I might also say that it speaks of spiritual blessings. Sad to say, there are some who are Christians, no doubt, believe that the promises that are given to Israel apply to us today. But that was a whole different economy under which Israel, under the law, was placed. And now this dispensation of the grace of God is quite different. Notice it says that our blessings are spiritual. Spiritual. Secondly, where are they? In heaven. And found in Christ. Now, if we were to go back, we won't take the time. If we were to go back, however, to Deuteronomy 28, we would find there the blessings that was promised to Israel. And God said to them, if you're obedient, this will be true of you. So I just wrote them down quickly, and let me just go through some of them. They would be blessed with children, good crops, increase in livestock. They would be saved from their enemies. They would be blessed in their work. They would be established in their land. Other earthly people would realize that they were blessed of the Lord. They would be plenteous in goods. They would be the head, not the tail. And they would be above and not beneath. But there was a condition. If they obeyed God's word. Now, that's the first half of that chapter. If you were to read the second half of the chapter, you would find out what would happen if they were not obedient. So what was the result? That was in the past. So what was the result? I was impressed by a verse that was read yesterday in the book of Haggai. And there it speaks, describing the situation that they were under. The people and the work, of course, of the temple had ceased for a while. But there in Haggai, the sixth verse of the first chapter, he says, you go out and you sow much, but you gather in little. You eat food, but you're not satisfied. You drink water, but you're still thirsty. You put on clothes, but you're still not warm. And he says, you go out and earn wages and put your money into a bag with holes. I think that's a way of saying they lost a blessing. They lost it under that economy. Now, I realize, of course, that Israel will be blessed in the future. And that's a wonderful prospect, you know, for God's people. But in contrast to that blessing that Israel had, we have spiritual blessings. They're found in Christ. It does not depend, these blessings do not depend upon how obedient we are. It depends on the obedience of another, which was Christ Jesus himself. And he was perfectly obedient. And as a result, he has won these things and they're secure. It doesn't matter, in one respect, what our behavior is after we're saved. Those spiritual blessings which are ours are reserved for us. Peter puts it another way. He says it's a blessing which is, he calls it an inheritance, 1 Peter chapter 1, that's incorruptible, undefiled, it fades not away, and it's reserved in heaven for us. Can't be taken away. It's not dependent on us. And what a marvelous thing that is. That's the grace of God, without a doubt. Now, verse 4 of our chapter, it goes on and says how God chose us before the foundation of the world. You know, that should cause our hearts to be in awe. To think that here we sit and God knew us way back in eternity past. He knew us. He thought about us before the foundation of the world. Now, I'm not going to say that scientists are correct, but scientists use all kinds of dating methods and suggest that the world may be 15 billion years old or something of that order. Imagine 15 billion years ago, God chose you and me. He knew beforehand exactly what was going to happen on this earth before he created it. Now, we should not find that strange in this respect because of God and who he is. In Isaiah, it says that God inhabiteth eternity. Now, what that means to me is simply this. We know that he's omnipresent, he's everywhere, he fills this universe that he's made. But in addition to that, that which we call the past, the present, and the future, to God is an eternal now. He knows everything from the beginning to the end, as far back as we can think, as far ahead as we can think, eternity past, eternity future. It's all the same to him. And so it is not strange to us that he did know us before. So according to the foreknowledge of God, he chose us even before the foundation of the world. And it goes on to say in verse 5 how he predestinated us. We'll get to that in a moment, but I just want to remark a little bit about the end of verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You know, the word justification doesn't appear here in this chapter, but to me, this is an allusion to that truth. If we feel the sin burden that we had when we were saved and came to the Lord Jesus and felt that burden lifted away, then we realize that even though we were in such a sad condition, God now looks on us in such a way that he says, "You're blameless. You're blameless. Justified." But you know, it seems to me that justification actually goes one step beyond that. In this sense, it's as if we had never sinned. We often hear that little definition. But I believe, as I say, it goes a little bit beyond that. A person might say, "Well, I'm saved, but, you know, what is there to my credit before God? I know one day I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Is there any credit that I will have?" Now, it does say in the scriptures that every man will receive praise of God. And so we ought not to fear that, because there will be something which God can give us credit for and reward us for. You might say, what about the thief on the cross as an example? I mean, how would he get a reward? Well, hold your place here. Just go over to Romans 4 for a moment. In Romans 4, using Abraham as an example, in verse 3, it says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted on to him for righteousness." Now look at verse 5. "To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." I believe what we have there is, shall we say, the first credit. And what is it? That we believed. Well, you say, look at Ephesians 2 and 8. It says, the faith to believe is given to us of God. What a marvelous thing to think that what he gave us, he gives us credit for. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Well, it surely should stir us to want to add to those credits. And we can do that by living godly lives in his sight, I believe. Now, it goes on in verse 5 to talk about being predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. You know, in Scripture, it tells us that we are children of God. But it also tells us that we are sons of God. Now, we're both, but to what level do we appreciate those positions? I think it enters into this a bit. I'm sure there are others that explain it way better than I can, but it seems to me that the placing of sons has to do a bit more with, at least the appreciation of it, with the appreciation, too, of what God has done, and maturity, if you will. A child knows that he's saved, so if we apply it to a new Christian, they know that they're saved. They come to that realization, and that's a wonderful thing. And we should not lose sight of that. Wonderful salvation is forever. It can't be taken away. You see, when we're saved, we receive this package. And as we've already said, it's an eternal package, can never be taken away. There's no way that we can ever lose it. God has given it to us already. So it can never be taken away. But I was thinking how that a child may have a limited appreciation of things, and that's how we are when we're first saved. Let me just go over to 1 John for a moment. In the second chapter, I believe it is. Notice what John writes to little children in chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2. He says in verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. And further down, he says at the end of verse 13, I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. You know, we may not know much, but if we know our sins forgiven and we know that God loves us, that's a surely a good foundation, a good starting point. But looking back in those verses again, John also writes to young men. In the middle of verse 13, he says, I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. And then in the middle of verse 14, I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. It speaks more to maturity, doesn't it? As we go along in our Christian life, we appreciate more the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the working of God in our lives, and so on. And like it says in Romans 5, we hopefully come to a point where we can joy in God. At any rate, we are both children and sons, and I believe that God wants us to grow. Perhaps we could pick out something in the latter part of Ephesians here, just in connection with this. In chapter 4, I'm not going to read the verses. You can read them for yourselves. But it's verses 14 and 15, and I just want to point out in verse 14, it says, be no more children. Don't just stay in that position. In verse 15, it says, grow up. Grow up. God wants us to grow up. He wants us to increase in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and growing in grace. Well, I'm spending more time than I intended, perhaps, on some of these things, but nonetheless, I trust that they are of interest and they should actually warm our hearts to think about them. You notice at the end of verse 5 that all of this is according to the good pleasure of His will. Let us put that in contrast with our own wills. In terms of what we will, it is a matter of selfishness. We do what pleases us. I think we can see that in Isaiah 53 and 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We look after ourselves, don't we? That's what our wills are all about. Is the will of God that way? I'd like to read a verse which I find very interesting in the book of Job. And I know there are many who are aware of this verse. It's in chapter 34, and it's verses 14 and 15. But what I'd like to do is read them from the new translation, from Darby's translation. And it goes something like this. If he, that's God, only thought of himself and gathered onto him his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish. If he only thought of himself. But that wasn't true of God. His will was blessing for us. He was under no obligation to do that. He put himself under that obligation. And he was willing to pay the ultimate price that we might be blessed. To me, that's completely marvelous, because God could have been just and put us in a lost eternity, because we are sinners. We are disobedient. We deserve that. But God has a heart of love as well. And he made himself responsible to be a savior for us and give us a savior. Well, you notice that it goes on in verse 6 of our chapter to speak of the glory of his grace. You know, it is really wonderful that these things have come to us by the grace of God. We might ask the question, when God knew about us way back there before the foundation of the world, what was it in us that caused him to choose me or you? I can't see any reason for it for myself. I don't see myself any better than someone else. I know that I haven't merited it by some kind of good works or something. What was it? It was God's will, his grace. It was his sovereign choice. And praise God for that. Praise God for that, because I believe the scripture is correct when it says, ye will not come to me that you might have life. Our will is did against it. But God draws us in nonetheless. Wonderful. Well, it goes on to say that we are accepted in the beloved. Perhaps we could, you know, expand on that quite a bit, but let me just say this. When the Lord Jesus was here in this world, a voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We are accepted in the beloved. If I could speak reverently, it's as if God says that about us. Because we're found in Christ. We had that earlier, and we have it also in the second chapter in verse 6. We're found in Christ, accepted in the beloved. Was God pleased with his Son? Of course he was. Was he accepted? Of course he was. In fact, so pleased was God with the work that the Lord Jesus completed that he is now seated, that is, the Lord Jesus is seated in heaven's highest position. And there we are, accepted in the beloved. In whom we have redemption. Redemption through his blood. You know, the thought of redemption in Scripture goes beyond just having being bought. It actually has the thought, as I understand, of being bought out of the slave market of sin and set free. Imagine a scenario where a ruthless master has a slave and he beats that slave and the slave bears the marks perhaps of that servitude. But another comes along and he wants to pay a price to obtain that slave. And he essentially says, that man says, no matter what the cost, I'll pay it. I want to buy that slave. And so as the paperwork is being done up, just think of what's going through the mind of that slave. He might say, well, that's nice that I'm going to be delivered from this master, but I'm going to end up here serving this master. I mean, my situation is no different, no better. Until the man who has completed the transaction comes up to the slave, loosens his shackles, takes them off, and gives him the receipt, and says, "You're free to go. Go in peace." And that's what the Lord Jesus has done for us. He has delivered us from that ruthless master of sin and Satan. He paid the ultimate price, his precious blood, so that we might be saved to do what? Be set free. Be set free. Now, I want to interject a little something here. Back to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Look at verse 13. "Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." You know, there are some who would reason, and God forbid that it would be the reasoning of anyone here, that when we come to know the Lord as your Savior, we're saved. We're saved eternally. Now I can go and do whatever I want. You know, that's something like the slave that was set free and say, "Now that I'm free, I'm going to go back to my old master." You say, "How foolish. How foolish to do that. Don't you realize how you were treated? Don't you realize what has happened, how you're now at liberty?" And so, what a foolish thought that is, to think that once we're saved, we can do whatever we want. What would be really the attitude of that person that is set free? Oh, he would be so thankful to that one that set him free. He would want to serve him perhaps in some way that he could as a measure of his thankfulness. You know, it reminds me of that Hebrew servant in Exodus 21 who, after he finished his servitude, he was to be set free. But it says, "If he shall plainly say, 'I love my master,' I will not go out free." That's the attitude that we should have toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We should serve, want to serve him in love. You know, 1 John 4:19, I think is the verse, was read here in the meetings. We love because he first loved us. That should cause us to have a heart of love for God, yes, but for one another as well. The ability to love one another as a result of the appreciation of the love of God for us. And what did God pay for our redemption to set us free? The precious blood of Christ. Now, we know from 1 Peter that in comparison to silver and gold, they're just corruptible things. We're not redeemed with that. In fact, we could say that we are not redeemed by all the riches of this whole world. The scripture speaks about if we should gain the whole world and lose our own soul, what are we profited by that? It took more than that in order to save us. It was the precious blood of Christ. And you know, so precious is that blood in God's sight that he will not have it trampled. We had that in Hebrews 10 during the meetings. It says there that those who turn back, apostates, it says they counted the blood as an unholy thing, is what it says in our translation. Or the margin says, a common thing. Will God allow the blood of Jesus Christ to be called a common thing? No way. It is worth more than anything in this whole universe. This whole universe was created by the breath of God in his fingers. But it's his arm that brought salvation. And so we find that the cost was great. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He became just like a beggar in order to make us rich. Well, we find that he gives according to the riches of his grace in verse 7, and my intention was to go on quite a bit more here, but I'll pass over them quickly. In verse 8, it tells us of the wisdom and the intelligence that we have as a result of the indwelling of the Spirit of God and how we can appreciate these things. It's elaborated on more in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and that portion also was alluded to in meetings, how that we have the mind of Christ. We have the Spirit within. We understand the Scriptures, at least in measure. And as we study them, we learn more and more. It is something that the natural man has no part in. And we find in verse 10 what the purpose of God is, to hit up everything, even heaven and on earth, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will have an inheritance there as well, because we will reign with him. That's the portion we have, to reign with him in that coming day. And much more in this chapter. It speaks about being sealed by that spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the down payment for salvation. It tells us that we're part of the church. We're made one body. It tells us in the second chapter that it's for a habitation of the Spirit, God, through the Spirit. We find that we are sealed internally, individually, by the Spirit of God. But also, collectively, we're brought together. Jew, Gentile, that doesn't matter. We're all brought in to one body, which is the church, the body of Christ. And on, there are so many things that we could speak about that pertain to our blessings. Some maybe not even found in this chapter. For example, in John 14, how the Lord speaks of the many mansions that are in the Father's house, a place prepared for us, and so on. All these things are wonderful things, and my hope is that we would appreciate them a little bit more by considering and meditating on them a little bit this afternoon. It reminds me of, in wrapping up this section, a few verses in Romans chapter 8. It says, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not also freely with him give us all things?" That's the position we are in by faith. How much do we appreciate that? Should it not stir our hearts to consider and meditate upon those things? In light of these things, what manner of person ought we to be? We are children of God. Well, our time is running on, and we will have to pass, no doubt, rather quickly through some of these things. But let's go on to the latter part of Ephesians now for a bit. Starting in the first verse of chapter 4. It says there simply, "To walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." And you say, well, what's that mean? Give me an example. Okay, well, verse 2. "With all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Well, there's a whole lot of things there. to be simple, lowliness, meekness. It's like giving no offense and taking no offense. You know, this is something that we should be exercised about, I believe. It tells us in James that every one of us gives offense. But we shouldn't do that consciously. We may do that unconsciously, but we shouldn't do it consciously, that's for sure. And so, as a result, we should be patient with one another. It says long-suffering there. We should be patient with one another. Forbearing one another. That is, bearing with one another. We should have the attitude of being able to overlook the idiosyncrasies of our brethren. They may irk us in some way, but let us remember that we were enemies of God when he purchased us. When we were sinners, Christ died for us. Can't we put up with a little bit of something that might irk us a bit in our brethren? Can't we forbear a little bit? Well, I know I have to work on that a little bit, I guess. But there's also the other side of the coin, and that is we should be very careful that we don't cause our brethren to stumble, put a stumbling block of some sort in their way. And I was thinking of a few things that might fall into this category. Sometimes we don't even stop to think about them. But Brother Ted mentioned yesterday, he mentioned about his appearance. When we come into the assembly, what is our appearance like? How are we dressed? Does that make a difference? You know, there's such a thing as having a liberty and be satisfied in our own hearts that what we are doing is okay, but have we considered the conscience of others at all? When Joseph was taken out of prison and called before the monarch, Pharaoh, it says that he changed his clothes and shaved himself. He made himself presentable. It just seems to me that it's out of character for us to come into the presence of the King of the universe dressed in rags, unshaven, unkempt. That's an example. Perhaps we should just be exercised about. The other side of it is, how do our brethren see us if we arrive that way? Does it discourage them in some way? There are some who may say, well, I like a little wine with my meal. I don't see a thing wrong with that. But what do others in the assembly think of that? That so-called liberty that you have, it may be a burden to others in the assembly. Think of a person who's been saved out of the slavery of drink. And he wants to abstain from that because he knows he would end up a slave once more to it, perhaps. How does he feel when he realizes that there are those who think of it as a liberty? And there's always the potential, of course, of being brought under the influence of alcohol and things of that nature. Perhaps another one I'll just mention quickly. I'm not standing in condemnation of people, but just an exercise for individual hearts, my own included. But sometimes the way we pray in the meetings here, perhaps, or in our assembly meetings, you know, we have a translation of the scriptures, which we might say is written in an old form of English. But we use it because we have found that it has stood the test of time, and it's a very good translation of the Word of God. And so we read it, and we use that old-fashioned English, if I can put it that way. And then when we sing a hymn, we find that the same kind of terminology is used in those hymns. And when certain brothers stand up to pray, they use that kind of language as well. But there are some who will stand up and pray, and I don't want to be critical in saying this, but they use a more familiar type of, shall we say, present-day language. Now, it just seems, I'll make this remark, it just seems to me that it's inconsistent. We read the scriptures in one way, we sing our hymns in that same way, and then we pray in another way. It just seems a bit inconsistent. And think of this, if a person comes in to observe, and one brother gets up and prays one way, another brother gets up and prays the other way, they say, "What? This is confusion. It looks like confusion to me." Does it discourage our brethren because we may do some of these things? God forbid that we would do it to flaunt our liberty. We should be cautious about the conscience of our brethren. You know, Paul says, if my eating of meat causes my brother to be offended, I won't eat meat again as long as the world exists. He said, I won't do it. Because I fear that I will cause that brother to stumble. He even goes to say, to perish, the word he uses in Corinthians chapter 8. To stumble, because a brother to be discouraged in trouble. Let us consider one another and not stumble them, but rather encourage. I'd just like to quickly say a word on endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice the emphasis on peace. You know, how often we find things that we complain about in our brethren. And so there's a tendency for us to tear down and not build up. And so as a result, we discourage one another sometimes. And perhaps as parents, even around our home table, we may say something about a brother in the assembly which our children hear. Let us be careful what our conversation is about one another. May it be with the object of peace. Well, again, time rolling on, so I just want to go quickly over to verses 25 to the end of this chapter. It says here, and here are things I think that should be abundantly obvious as those that are indwelled of the Spirit of God, those that have divine life. I mean, far be it that we should be liars, verse 25, that we should be angry or lose our temper, that we should steal, verse 28. And verse 29, no corrupt communication, and here's the thought that I just mentioned, proceed out of your mouth. What about gossip? Is it with the intent of building up or tearing down? Generally, I believe, under that heading, it's a tearing down. Notice what it says here. But that which is good, that's what we should speak about. That which is good to the use of edifying, building up. Our brother. Now, there's a list here in verse 31, and I'm just going to not only read it quickly, but use a synonym which might help us to understand with little other comment. Bitterness, that's unwilling to forgive. Wrath, bursts of rage. Anger, hostility. Clamor, loud outbursts. Evil speaking, slander. Malice, meanness. Should that characterize us? That's what we were before we were saved. When we were slaves of sin and Satan, that was our characteristic. We should lay those aside. They should not be named among us. It's sad, as I look within, that I see some of those things. And I trust that the things that I trust the Spirit is bringing before us today is an exercise not only for those that are hearing, but those that are speaking as well. But it goes on in verse 32, it says, be kind. You know, kindness is unselfish concern, desiring to be helpful even if it costs us something. Kindness. We should be kind. How about forgiving? Forgiving is pardoning, overlooking things that are personal wrongs. How about tender-hearted, sympathetic, affectionate? Why should we be like that? Gives us the answer right here. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. When we find it difficult to do some of these things, let's go back to that. What did God do for me? And how little I have to do in comparison to what I have been forgiven. Can't I afford to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving, at least in a measure? And if we don't do those things, verse 30 says, we'll grieve the Holy Spirit which is in us. Remember, we're sealed by that Holy Spirit. He indwells us as Christians. And as a result, we grieve him if we are not obedient to the Word of God. And that's what it says there in chapter 5, verse 1. Be followers of God. How do you know how to be a follower of God? Well, God's mind is revealed right here in the Scriptures. I think that's telling us, read the Scriptures. Make that a habit. Read your script. Read Scriptures. And I just, and pretty much at the end here, but I want to pick out verse 3. It talks about fornication. Now, the world in which we live is full of this evil. And it's something that so easily could get a hold upon us, even as Christians. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, and I'm just going to read it so that I get it right. He says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, which is God. Glorify God in your body. I suppose we could even say that might even pertain to piercings and tattoos and that sort of thing as well. Is it for the glory of God? Well, that should be our exercise as Christians. Well, I just want to make one or two more points. In verse 19 of that chapter, it says, speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should be happy people. We should be a happy people. I think of that Ethiopian eunuch. When he received the Lord Jesus as his Savior and was baptized, he went on his way rejoicing. Rejoicing. And I know this is taking it out of context, but I like this little passage in Isaiah 55, and I'll just read it. In verse 12, it says, "Ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." How do we look on the things that God has made now? They're part of the things that God has given to us to enjoy. And we can enjoy them to a fuller extent because we know the God who made them. And we can rejoice in them, no doubt. Well, our time is up. Verse 18, I'd just like to say this of chapter 6. It says, "Pray always with supplication in the Spirit." Now, there's an exhortation there to be in prayer, too. We should not forget the reading of the Word, and we should not forget to pray. In closing, I'm not going to sing this hymn, but I'd just like to read the last two verses of hymn number 256. A well-known hymn to us. It says this, "Keep us, Lord, O keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing, till the hour of our receiving promised joys with thee. Then we shall be where we would be, then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now nor could be soon shall be our own." Commend ourselves.